From time to time, as occasion permits, in the next number of Sunday evenings, I would like to give myself to a series called Now Concerning, obviously inspired by the series with Dr. Spittler some months ago in 1 Corinthians. Now Concerning could focus on issues which are a concern for us within the body of Christ here, or maybe personal concerns which you have, which by way of suggestion you could feed to me and say, Pastor, I would like to hear a sermon concerning, and I will prayerfully evaluate this and really see what direction the Lord might take in my own life, and whether or not it then should come before the congregation by way of sermon. This evening, a subject now concerning tongues. And I have some preface comments to make as we begin to look at this. One is that I am very keenly sensitive to the balance between truth and love, so that any time it becomes important to speak on a matter regarding biblical teaching or doctrine over which Christians have had differences, that somehow there has to be a balancing part, that one can come down hard on the side of something he affirms to be true, yet if in coming down so hard upon that neglects the element of love, the doctrine is worthless. On the other hand, there's the balance that the truth has with love, for love exists on the subjective or emotional side, whereas truth is ever leading us into the side of its real or the objective side. And I, in looking at this subject, now concerning tongues, am aware so deeply of the need for balance. How awful it would be if on a subject and if upon an expression of the Spirit of God in our lives that can have such potent force in our personal prayer life, how devastating it would be if it becomes instead only a doctrinal argument. Now, when we look at the subject of tongues, it has sometimes been said that we who have had an experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and have had a personal life which has been marked in prayer by speaking with other tongues, that perhaps we have the experience first, and then we try to find the support in the Scriptures for what we have experienced. And I have troubled with that question sometimes. And it dawned on me recently in reading again the book of Acts that this is precisely the very procedure that was used in Acts chapter 15 when the early Christians were having a very difficult time in deciding whether or not to admit Gentiles into the church. And Peter recounts before the church council in Acts chapter 15 that he had gone down to Cornelius' house, and that there he had really seen the Holy Spirit at work. He didn't go to Cornelius' house because he understood that the Scripture was telling him to go to Cornelius' house, but he went to Cornelius' house, and then the Scripture began to verify the experience which he had. And of course, in that Jerusalem council as well, Paul and Barnabas stand forth, and they give testimonies to what has been happening with them on their missionary journey. And then finally, after the experiences of Simon Peter and Paul and Barnabas are related to the Jerusalem church, then James, who is evidently the brother of the Lord and presiding over the church council, says, now we've heard what the other brethren have said, now let's see what the Scripture says. And as he looked in the Scripture and quoted, what he quoted confirmed the experience that God had led them into. Now, just as it is true sometimes that it is possible for us to have an experience before we have the scriptural understanding, so it's possible, on the other hand, to have a scriptural understanding but not have the experience. Let me cite an example of this, which is really remarkable. And I ran across it just this week, and I don't know why I had never run across it before, but there it was, as big as life. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells the disciples that all foods are clean, that it's not indeed what a man puts in himself, but it is what comes out of a man that defiles. And Mark specifically says, by this saying, Jesus declared all foods clean. And when you think back into the background of the Gospel of Mark and recognize that many biblical scholars feel that Mark is simply writing down what Peter preached, that really the Gospel of Mark is a long sermon by the Apostle Peter written down by the younger man Mark, then one would have to recognize that this doctrine came through to Simon right in the time of the Lord's ministry. But when did the doctrine become an experience for him? Well, it isn't until Acts chapter 10, when he goes to Cornelius' house, or as he's preparing to go, that the Lord runs this vision by him three times. And it's after he has the vision and goes to the house, and he's still protesting all the way. He says to Cornelius, "I don't know if I should be here or not, and all my life I've never eaten anything which is unclean, but now I'm here." Now, doctrinally, he knew that the Lord had declared all foods clean, but he didn't have the experience yet of confirming the doctrine. Now, quite obviously, any experience which we have, if it is valid, must sooner or later be validated by the Scripture. So I'm not trying to get into a trap of saying, go ahead and have any experience that you want to, and it doesn't matter what the Scripture says. That's not the intent. But just to say that sometimes the Holy Spirit, in working in our lives, actually plants an experience within us before we have the scriptural understanding. And on the other hand, sometimes we have head knowledge of Scripture, but haven't yet had the experience. And the great thing that we want to do as believers is put the both together, to be a believing and a practicing church. I've so often been a part of church life where, in fact, I still do this every year as a minister, where I check down a sheet of things which, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And it's a doctrinal checklist of beliefs. Nobody asks me the question, do you pray? Do you love? Do you care? Are you patient? Are you joyful? Because we get concerned with the subject side rather than the experience side. And you know, it's just as possible to be heretics in life experiences as it's possible to be heretics in doctrine. And it can be possible that a church can have the most wonderful doctrinal statement in the world, but in its inner life becoming apart, absolutely torn asunder, because there is really not the full fruit of the Spirit's work. So what I want to see us do is keep that beautiful balance. The Scripture has promised us that out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This Jesus spoke of in regard to the Spirit. And when we come to a subject like tongues, for example, we want to put that in context. That is not the great goal toward which we strive. But it is simply one means which the Spirit can use in our life to help those rivers of living water come out from us, so that we are tender toward the Lord, so that in effect we have a spiritual catharsis which He gives us, so that rivers of joy can be released. The Holy Spirit is so delightful in allowing us the privilege of praying in tongues, in that, you see, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit can be something that we can check all the things on that we believe about Him. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in the creation of the earth. The Holy Spirit was the agent of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that the Christ child came into the world. The Holy Spirit is active in regeneration. We can know all these great things. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. But going all and beyond that, what the Lord allows is that we can experience the Holy Spirit, that we can participate in what He is doing. And that participation, one of the ways by which we participate, is the language of praise, confession, and intercession, tongues. And I have learned to understand that when the Lord gives a gift, it is always a good gift. Sometimes we get concerned, particularly if we've not had an experience of really praying in the Spirit, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, of praying in the Spirit, meaning praying in an unknown tongue. Well, I would be afraid to do that because I don't know if it would be really good, and maybe it's a lesser gift. My response is, even the lesser gifts, if they're from God, must be pretty fantastic gifts. And there is nothing which God gives which could ever be harmful for me. If you ask for a piece of bread, will He give you a stone? If you ask for fish, will He give you a serpent? That if our heart is right before the Lord, and if we're asking in accordance with His will and the Scripture, that what we experience is really of Him and can but work for our healing and for our release. It strikes me that as we look at the Scripture and the use of tongues in the Scripture, that we see tongues being related to or being a part of three different phases of our Christian experience. One is the relationship of tongues with what is called the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. Now, I guess I would have to look back upon my being brought up in a church which stressed the baptism of the Holy Spirit to look back and recognize that maybe I caught at one point in my life a false understanding of the Holy Spirit. I thought somehow that when you were saved, you received Jesus, but then you waited quite a bit of time in some instances to receive the Holy Spirit, that somehow He didn't come in the same, quote, package Jesus came with. In fact, I always had a rough time identifying with the Holy Spirit as a child, and particularly I had a rough time identifying with God the Father. Jesus came across to me as someone who really loved me, whom I could come to. God the Father, I guess, got this stereotype in my mind that He was someone who was just waiting to see if I was going to do something wrong. Jesus was for me. He was trying to help me not do something wrong, but He was always having to hold back the Father's hand from zapping me real hard. And of course, what a delight to notice in the New Testament that it is God who so loved the world, that His attitude toward us is the same as the Lord's. There is a mixture both of love and justice or judgment. But the Holy Spirit, He seemed so hard to get as compared with Jesus, who all you needed to do was ask Him into your life, and there He was there, if you were repentant. And it has come to me since then, quite obviously, that when we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we're talking about something that is beyond the conversion experience, but yet we're not saying by the term baptism in the Holy Spirit that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and are converted, that somehow you don't have the Holy Spirit. Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians 12 that it is by the Spirit that we have access into one body. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, that unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus further says to the disciples in John chapter 20, when for the first time He stands in their presence, He breathes on them and He says, "Receive the Spirit." And yet this is a totally different experience from what shortly they will be experiencing in Acts chapter 2. For in Acts chapter 1, He says to them, "Remain in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Yet He spoke this after He had said, "Receive the Spirit," and breathed on them, and yet it was before the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Now, what's happening? What is happening in John 20, evidently, is the promise of the Lord's words in John 3, 5, that one must be born of the Spirit. And part of the beauty of conversion is that when we receive the Lord, we receive potentially the whole package. We receive the seed of all the developments of our later Christian life and will grow. And it's helped me to understand that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is active and involved and indeed in our lives. But yet the book of Acts goes beyond this and shows us an experience which happens, which really does two kinds of things, as I understand the totality of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Maybe three things, I should say. What the baptism in the Holy Spirit did, as it's seen in the book of Acts, is it brings a kind of communication with God that previously was not there. It brings a praying in the Spirit. It brings a freedom. It brings a release to God in prayer that is remarkable. They spoke in tongues, extolling God. Tongues is a language of prayer. It's a language of praise. Notice it does not say they spoke in tongues to other men. It's they heard them speaking in tongues, glorifying the God of Israel. And every time you find a definition of tongues, whether it's in two places in Acts or one place in Corinthians 14, Acts 2, and Acts 10, you will find when the definition is given that the phrase is used that it is extolling God or glorifying God. When Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he did not preach in tongues. He spoke in Aramaic or Hebrew because then it was time to speak to men. But the tongues was a means by which an address to God was given. And sometimes, as in Acts chapter 2, the languages were known, and other times, evidently, they weren't. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that there are many kinds of languages, many of which and most of which indeed are not known by the person who speaks or the person who hears. So there was that release of praise and prayer to God that was associated with the baptism in the Spirit. But there was also beyond that something that happened within the life of the person who experienced the baptism in the Spirit. There was joy. How many times in Acts do you find the phrase, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy? This, of course, keeps the subject of tongues away from anybody ever wearing it as a doctrinal badge or as kind of a rite of circumcision. Well, I've spoken in tongues, haven't you? And there must be something wrong with you if you haven't, and don't you see I'm more spiritual than you? That's not the object. The object is to bring an inner joy, which is contagious. There are some doctrines which are taught and some doctrines which are caught. And I kind of like the ones that are caught. Maybe better sometimes. Some ways I have to think my way through more than other times, but this is an experience to be shared, not to be argued about, but to be caught. A third thing that I see this experience doing is it is an initiatory experience which opens up a whole realm of supernatural experience and ministry toward others, that it appeared in the book of Acts to be the gateway by which new power, as Jesus had promised, was released for communication with others. In conversion, of course, the Holy Spirit, and this might, I think, be a right term to use, the Holy Spirit is called the agent of conversion. And we are placed in conversion into the element of Christ. Now, if you think of water baptism for a moment, you can get this picture, I think, a little bit better. When I baptize someone, I am the agent of their baptism. The element I am placing them in is the water. And Jesus, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. What's happening? The Spirit is the baptizer who puts us into the life in the body of Christ. But John the Baptist declared, and this is seen in the Gospels, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 19, and reflecting upon this experience with some believers who had already have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then this scripture was quoted when they indeed received the baptism in the Spirit and the speaking with other tongues, the phrase was used, that indeed this is what John the Baptist promised, that when Jesus came, he would baptize you. So Christ becomes the baptizer, and the element that we are placed into is the Spirit. Now, in Acts, we find, some five different instances where persons are seen as receiving the baptism in the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Acts chapter 2, and briefly to summarize, Acts chapter 2 is really the birth of the church. 120 persons upon whom the Spirit descends, who spoke with other tongues and then spoke in prophecy, that is, spoke in preaching. See, addressed to God and addressed to men. Acts chapter 8 involves Samaria, where Philip went and preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and many people were healed, and there was much joy in that city, but it was Peter and John who, coming up to the city, then laid their hands on persons that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And the term receive the Holy Spirit there is evidently referring to the same experience in Acts chapter 2, which is the baptism in the Spirit. Nothing, of course, there is said about their speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 9, we find Saul of Tarsus, Ananias laying hands on him, and the scales dropping away from his eyes, and his being filled with the Spirit. And again, nothing is said about his speaking with tongues. In Acts chapter 10, it's Cornelius and his household, and they're saved and simultaneously filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. And isn't it fascinating to note, by the way, the contrast already between Acts 2, 8, 9, and 10. That Acts 2, the disciples have already believed, but it's some days later until they receive this experience. In Acts 8, the Samaritans believe, but it's some days later when they receive this experience. In Acts 9, Paul believes, and simultaneous with belief, he receives the experience. In Acts 10, Cornelius believes, and he receives the experience, and then he's baptized. In Acts 19, at Ephesus, again, the experience of the baptism in the Spirit comes contemporaneous with salvation, so that they believe, are baptized in water, and are baptized with the Spirit, and speak with other tongues. So there are two patterns. There's the pattern of tarrying, and there's the pattern of instant reception. And how good it is, by the way, to see that the Lord is really bringing us in these times to a consciousness of really immediately receiving upon conversion. Now, of course, this fact that... And I wish I could just talk about the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit and leave it and talk on the broader issue, because I think at this point it might be potentially more edifying, but I promised I would speak on tongues as a part of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. So now I'm going to cut back into a question that's often asked. If indeed the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a valid experience and is so taught in the New Testament, then what is the role of tongues with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and should a person, when he receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, speak in other tongues? And particularly in light of the fact that in the five instances in Acts, only three times do persons speak with other tongues. What do you say about that, Pastor? I've had this question asked me a number of times. And here again, I would try to keep combination between truth and love. That I would feel that prayerfully, and after some years of wrestling with this, I have myself reached a position which I feel very confidently in and feel that it has scriptural justification. But while I have reached this, I would still want to say that in the body of Christ, if we're doing anything in this church, it is learning that what we have in Christ in unity is greater than any differences we possess. So there's room for growth in all of our lives. Let's just take the two instances in Acts, for example, where tongues are not mentioned in reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First, Samaria, Acts chapter 8. What happens at Samaria? Well, Philip goes down and he preaches to the Samaritans, and they believe, and in addition to believing, there are many people who are paralyzed, who are healed, and demons are cast out. Simon Magus, who is a magician, who is into the occult, sees all of this, and he too believes, and is baptized. When Peter and John come down, they lay hands upon these Samaritan believers, and something happens that is of significant enough note that Simon Magus would like to purchase it. Now remember that Simon Magus has seen people healed of paralysis, and he has seen demons cast out, but there is nothing said about his wanting to purchase that. And I am suggesting, by way of inference, that something must have happened more than simply a broad smile on the face of the Samaritan believers as Peter and John laid their hands on them, that something happened in an external way which caused the excitement of Simon Magus. And if he were so inclined, I'm certain that he would have had a phenomenon of wanting to buy what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's just a suggestion. You obviously cannot argue from silence, so it's a suggestion. In Acts chapter 9, of course, Paul's receiving this experience. We do know, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14, when he critiques the Corinthian church, who are all the time excessively in their public meetings speaking in tongues, he says to them, "I speak in tongues more than you all." And he does that very humbly, but one would have to say, at some point in his life, he began to speak with other tongues. I am struck with this in Acts, and that is that there appear to be what I would call a constellation of events that occur at the beginning of the believer's life. There is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, water baptism, and the baptism in the Spirit. And sometimes it's belief, the baptism in the Spirit, and baptism with water, and sometimes it's belief, the baptism in the Spirit, and baptism with water. But these three events are together. Now you say, why in every situation are tongues not mentioned? I've been struck in going through Acts to note how many times conversion is mentioned in the book of Acts. That there are 28 times in Acts of individual conversions or group conversions. And out of 28 times in Acts, where there are conversions noted, only 11 of those times is it noted that they were baptized in water. One would not at all, from any logic of Scripture, say that because Luke does not mention they were baptized in water, that this means, therefore, that the early church didn't teach it or believe it. You see how difficult it is to construct anything from Simon. There may be others who look at the experience and say, but why don't the epistles teach the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Because we would expect, and of course this is a principle that's of biblical interpretation, that by and large, doctrine should not be dealt with from the historical portions of Scripture, but rather from the systematic positions of parts of Scripture. Well, you know, there is, we all believe as Christians in the virgin birth of the Lord and in the Trinity. Yet both of those doctrines, the virgin birth and the Trinity, are developed from historical parts of the Scripture, not necessarily from the epistles. The epistles, by the way, have nothing to say about the virgin birth. That doesn't mean they deny it. It means that simply it was not a problem with the early churches, and therefore the letters did not deal with that subject. What about persons who have received, according to their testimony, the baptism in the Spirit and say that tongues was not a part of that? I say, let's not argue. Let's thank God for whatever gift of grace He has done in a person's life. And I would say also, it's difficult to compare experiences with experiences. I'm sure that had Nicodemus come to the Lord, you know, we sometimes say, but what about a guy like Billy Graham? He doesn't bear any testimony to being, quote, baptized in the Spirit, but yet you wouldn't say, would you, Pastor, that Billy Graham isn't filled with the Spirit? Of course I wouldn't say Billy Graham isn't filled with the Spirit. Obviously, the Spirit of God is upon him, has anointed him, and has given him tremendous insight, and it hands upon him in a mighty way. But I would be careful, on the other hand, if I'm going to stick to the balance of truth, to compare experience with experience. For the important thing is to find, beyond the realm of experience, what the Scripture teaches. And while I'm sure that in Nicodemus we could have found someone who would, from the salvation point of view, appear to be a very good man, yet what was needed was a commitment of his life to a truth that the Lord was saying. So we always need to be careful in dealing with experience. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not designed to make us contentious. It is not designed to make us proud. It is designed to help us be better servants. It is designed to help us be more joyful. It is designed to help lubricate our lives with a flow of God's Spirit. And in that reference, then, it's something that we all could want. We all need. We all need to be initiated into the life of the Spirit. One word of counsel. It was a part of my regular experience in a church growing up that regularly a question was asked, how many of you have received the baptism in the Spirit? And, of course, many people raised their hands, and some, including me, always had their hands down because I hadn't. I always used to feel very guilty. I feel like the Lord really didn't love me because I hadn't received this experience. And later, in looking at the New Testament, I began to find, particularly this is in the epistles, that the question is not so much in the epistles to the church. When did you receive? But are you full? Are you full? Be filled with the Spirit. And again, if we're looking at the doctrine of the Spirit's life in our work in our life in a broad dimension, we would have to say that, again, tongues is but one way the Holy Spirit is working, an important way, a valid way, I think a way that should have some sort of normality within Christian experience. We all can experience this. But above and beyond that, it's not, did you once in your life have an experience like this, but it is, are you full? Is your life overflowing? I have found, and this gets into a second purpose for tongues, that in the pressures of life that come grinding in, there needs to be a kind of a divine lubrication, a kind of a divine joy that just keeps bubbling up in the midst of the pressure. So I find, for example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's writing to the Corinthians, when he says, I pray more than you all, he says, or I speak in tongues more than you all, he turns around and he says to the Corinthian believers that they shouldn't be, all of them, speaking in tongues in public worship service, that this was confusing to the outsider. And therefore, if they were going to speak in tongues in public, let them do it one at a time and two or three at the most, and that's it. But he says, in private, I do this as a regular practice. And he says that the reason why he doesn't encourage this in public is that tongues in public don't edify anybody because they can't understand what's going on. That's why if it happens, it needs interpretation. But on the other hand, he says, he that prophesies or he that speaks the word of God edifies the congregation because it can be understood. But he that prays in an unknown tongue does what? Edifies himself. Edifies himself. And I know, as bad as I am about physical workouts, that when I work out, I'm not benefiting you. On those few occasions, and I get guilty, I start tightening my belt and all because I realize it should be tighter than it is, and holding on to myself. But in those rare occasions recently, when I've gone to the gym, really rare occasions, or more recently, ridden the bike which my wife gave me for Christmas, I have not been edifying this church. I've not been building up your body. I've been building up my own, hopefully. And really, tongues has this purpose. You say, but boy, you're talking about a real mystical area with me. I'm not sure I want to buy all this mysticism. I guess, used to operate on the assumption that when one was baptized in the Spirit or when an individual in his private devotion spoke in tongues, that he would become unconscious. And that unconsciousness was a necessary prerequisite for this experience. And I think, by the way, this is what accounts for such a great lag in my life in really ever coming through to a satisfying personal experience in this regard. So I would come down to the altar and I'd pray, people would pray over me and everything. What's wrong with George Wood tonight? Kind of a thing. And I'd sing another chorus. I'd raise my hands longer, and all the time I was hoping that if I worked hard enough, at one moment I could lapse from consciousness into unconsciousness. And all of a sudden, it would happen, I would get the thing over with, and that would be it. Because, you see, it was coming across to me as a badge. I needed it to wear in deciding which I ran. I needed it as a badge. And later, as I grew up and began to really read the Scripture, I was struck by the absence of a word in the New Testament which was used in mystery religions of the first century. It's the word ecstasy. Ecstasy describes the condition of, let's say, someone who was a priestess at the Oracle of Delphi, who had worked themselves up into a trance in which they momentarily had their consciousness suspended and became ecstatic. We see, don't we, instances of that today with people in India that walk on coals and so forth. They literally almost enter into another dimension. Paul, though, to the Corinthians, of all people who tended the most to be ecstatic, said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. And there is no point at which you become zapped into unconsciousness. Incredibly, what I found is that tongues, like the rest of my Christian life, is a divine and human participation. That as I yield to the Lord, those words in my own life and heart which are flooding through my prayer life, which don't make sense, which are not on the rational level, but because I have a need to relate on an irrational level, on an emotional level. I'll never forget a sermon Art Katz preached about 2 years ago at the church, where his subject was spiritual intercourse. And where he said in human relationships there is a need in relating to another person, and only, of course, within marriage, of going beyond the verbal level to a level which is nonverbal, but which is the most intense communication of all. And on the spiritual level, it seems to me that this is the release that God has provided us through praying in the Spirit. That all of a sudden what we've never been able to verbalize comes out in a gush of sometimes intercession. I realize I'm praying for people, but I don't know specifically how the Spirit is guiding my prayer. But yet I know that as the Spirit groans through us with, as Paul says, groanings which can't be uttered, He intercedes for us according to His will. And that there are times when in praise, when I've said hallelujah one too many times and it becomes trite. When I said praise the Lord once too many times, it becomes vain repetition. And somehow I need to escape beyond that and find a freedom in God to reach out and to say, whatever. That it's not becoming unconscious, but it's yielding up one's life to the Lord. I found incredibly that when I first began to practice in my own life, a personal prayer in tongues, that this had been in me all along, all the years since I'd been a Christian, but I'd never given assent to it because I thought, that's me. Little realizing that that also was God. Now it's striking that there are times when we do speak in tongues individually when it's very conceivable that we are speaking in languages known to men. I've been in one service in my life where this happened, where a blonde gal from Minnesota, of all places, and I say that after today's, some of you are aware of what happened today, but a blonde gal from Minnesota, whom I had typed as a non-spiritual type, in a chapel service, gave an utterance in tongues, which was interpreted. And by the way, sometimes we get hung up on the word interpreted. We get out of stock. Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. Let me pass it on. I'll tell the story now. I'll get to the other. And I'll quit, too, in a while. But she gave an utterance in tongues. Notice I didn't say message. Message is really not a scriptural term. It's an utterance. She gave an utterance in tongues, and it was interpreted. And a friend of mine, who was from Taiwan, sitting in the balcony of the chapel, is moved, incredibly moved. Because what had happened was spoken in Mandarin dialect of Chinese, in the familiar rather than in the formal tense, or however word you want to describe it, the du rather than the z, if you know German. I don't know it that well, but I know that distinction. But in the familiar to him, in a language of personal consolation and comfort, and the interpretation had been a direct translation by a person to whom the language was known to neither. So I have, in my life, seen one instance of that, and I've often wondered in a service, How many, if all the languages of the world were represented, how many more occasions there might be of that? But I can testify to that. He that prayeth in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Paul says, seek love. Don't make tongues your aim. Seek love, but desire the spiritual gifts as well. They'll help you. They'll help you exercise the flow of love better in your life, toward God, toward others, and toward yourself. One other function that we see in relationship to tongues in the New Testament is when it is used in public worship. And Paul, in reference to this, says in 1 Corinthians 12, not all speak in tongues. Not all. In fact, it's apparent from reading 1 Corinthians that he doesn't expect too many to do this at all. And that he wants specific controls placed on it. Why? Because he is conscious of the visitor or of the stranger who will not understand and who, instead of being turned on, will be turned off to the gospel. Now, I realize that there are various ways we look at this. We say, well, just let anything happen, and if it isn't of the Lord, God will still redeem the stranger who's come in and he'll be rescued. And that's one way of looking at it. The other, I think, is Paul's way. To be very conscious and sensitive toward the person who comes, who may not understand what's happening. That's why always after an expression of this public exercise of the gift, I will follow by a word of teaching. I don't feel that that's contrary to the purpose of the Spirit at all. He wants understanding in the exercise of his gifts. Now, what about an utterance in tongues? Sometimes we have a tendency to pull out our stopwatch and if you've ever been really carnal in a service, and I have, say, now we're going to see how long this person speaks in tongues. And we'll see how long the interpretation is, and by measuring the time, we can tell whether or not it was on target. So we judge. Now, if it was a short utterance, then we're not really wanting to expect a long interpretation, are we? Or if it's a long utterance, we're not expecting a short interpretation. We get all hung up. Strikes me that Paul uses the word interpretation rather than translation. There's a whole lot of difference between those two words. When I see, for example, a painting, I don't translate a painting, I interpret it. And my way of interpreting that painting may be shorter or longer than someone else. I've had times when in an exercise of the interpretation of tongues in myself, the Lord has granted me sort of an inner vision, an inner eye to really sense what needed to be said. He didn't write the words on a computer tape that I could read off as they were coming to me, but he gave me something to see, and out of it then flowed what he wanted. It was an interpretation, not a translation. By and large, too, I think we need to be very careful that in recognizing that by and large, the exercise of tongues in public worship, as in private worship, isn't addressed to God. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God. Therefore, when there is an interpretation, we need to mark the difference between prophecy and interpretation, which prophecy always involves God speaking to men. But in interpretation, we should expect the interpretation to be somewhat in the form of prayer, for that is speaking unto God. Now, as you know in prayer, at least I've experienced in prayer, sometimes in prayer, I am talking to God, and other times the Spirit just comes upon me. And I did this recently and had an incredible experience with the Lord at a moment when I needed it most deeply in my life. But I felt God speaking to me, and I was verbalizing what he was saying to me. And it was frightening. It was almost like personal prophecy, but I was verbalizing what he was saying to me. The reason why I say this is in the event that there is an interpretation of tongues in the congregation in the future, I don't want you saying, oh, that wasn't valid because it wasn't addressed to God, it was addressed to the congregation. It may be that the form of prayer was God speaking to us through the language of prayer. But its purpose is to build up the body, not to confuse it. That's why there is order. That's why there is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there is naturalness rather than frenzy. We're keeping away from ecstasy, but we're opening the wellsprings of our life, that out of our inner man may flow rivers of living water. There's another phrase in Corinthians 14 that, in reference to tongues and public worship, where Paul appears to almost say in one breath something contradictory. And I've wrestled and wrestled with the meaning of this, and I would like to pose something because it may have troubled you. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. What? What is Paul saying here? On the one hand, he is saying tongues are a sign to the unbeliever, and prophecy is for the believers. And then he turns around and says, when an outsider comes in, don't speak all of you in tongues, but all of you prophesy. Huh? Have it ever strike you that that seems to be such a direct contradiction within two sentences? I think maybe to help, and I present this as a tentative solution, to help understand this, notice in verse 21 he is quoting from the Old Testament. He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. If you look at the context of Isaiah 28, you will find that what is happening is Isaiah is pronouncing judgment upon Israel. An Israel to which God's word had come many times, but who had continued to be disobedient to what? To the word of prophecy. And so Isaiah is saying, by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to you. What's he talking about? He is talking about the invasion of Babylon. He's not here in the context of Isaiah 28 speaking about someone speaking in other tongues as we know it, but by the lips of foreigners I will speak to you. In other words, you, Israel, did not believe the prophetic message. Therefore, here's how I am going to speak to you, because you're unbelievers. You wanted a sign. Remember the people in Jesus, they wanted a sign and he wouldn't give it? Okay, he says, you want a sign to know whether or not the prophecy is true. I'll give you a sign. It will be a foreign nation boot-trapping along through your land, and by their lips will you know that my word of prophecy was true. Now, how does that then relate to the congregation at Corinth? If you think back to what Dr. Spittler told us. Here was the congregation that measured its spirituality by whether or not certain externals were present. Whether or not, for example, it had been a tremendously spiritual service by the number and the length of persons involved in utterance of other tongues publicly. And Paul backs off of this and says, if this is what you need to measure the spirituality of your services, then you who are claiming to be the believers are really the unbelievers. That function of needing a sign to confirm spirituality is not a function of true faith, for faith believes without the sign. It believes prior to the sign. But if you need a sign, then it indicates that unbelief is there, and therefore it's for unbelievers. And you Corinthians are unbelievers. But if you're going to be more normal about this thing and really be believers, then prophesy. Now, just in kind of looking back over this, isn't it delightful how the Lord places certain things within us that are best fulfilled in the privacy of our lives, that cannot be worn externally, but are meant to really build us up in our faith? Tongues in the New Testament never becomes the mark of spirituality. Love is the test. But that's not to diminish the role of tongues, for it is an access through the Spirit that we are granted to sometimes, through that means, enter into heavenly visions and dimensions, to enter into praise, to cease from our labor, as Art Katz preached about in the first service this morning, to cease from our labor and enter into God's rest. To feel, that's important. We can't diminish that aspect of feeling. I want to feel something as a believer. God knows I need to feel things. And as strong as I think I'm a person who can say that, because you know I'm pretty objective. I preached a series of sermons this last summer on the need for an objective faith. It's not I feel, but it's real. So you know that I can be objective. I hope you know that. But I don't want to get just locked up in objectification. If something is real, whether I feel it or not. I know that intellectually that's true, but I want to feel it. I need to feel it. God not only needs to work on my thought life, but he needs to work within my emotional life. And by this means, the Lord chooses, through If we come to believe through the foolishness of the cross, then we experience devotionally many things through the foolishness of tongues. For what is foolish to the world is in God's eyes wise. And he who designed, get this, it's just tremendous, he who designed our psychological and emotional makeup knows what best corresponds to releasing our spirit. If, as Art Katz spoke of this morning, marriage is a tension point, or other relationships are a tension point, or trials are a tension point, what a beautiful thing to be able to find that release in the Spirit. I'll never forget one of the last times I prayed with Diana. And when I finished praying with her, although she was in great pain, she just began praying in the Spirit and continued praying in the Spirit. And there was such inexplicable peace and joy in the midst of that, that it is indescribable unless you've ever been through anything like that. The Spirit of God speaking peace. And I thought, now as I look back, what if she had never learned this in her life? That beautiful treasure of strength which she had in a day of crisis would not have been hers. And there's such a peace and a joy that comes when in our inner lives we just learn to say, thank you, Spirit, for ministering. Thank you for prompting me to pray. Thank you for giving me a release which is beyond anything I can describe in words, but a release to come before your throne with praise and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our Lord, I realize that there are some areas of revelation where you have chosen to communicate to us in such a way that if we were to ever come to the truth of that experience or that doctrine, we would need to come that way by love. Indeed, as in all things, there is nothing that we can be argued into or hassled into, but only directed into and prompted into by love. And Lord, I would just, in looking to you, ask for forgiveness for the times in my own life and the times perhaps within the life of us as a body or as a church when we may have been tempted to judge or to look down on someone else or to somehow feel that another was inferior because they had not had a similar experience to us, which we felt was from Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would learn with the spiritual gifts which you give us, that we would learn ever what it is to take a towel and wash each other's feet. And that out of not a spirit of argument, but out of a spirit of total surrender and love and submission, we could be clean and pure vessels in whom and through whom your Spirit would have total freedom. Lord, I think of the garbage that's thrown at us all the time, the garbage of life, the rot, the language, the concepts, the reading materials, the barrage of propaganda that we're under, especially, Lord, for our young people among us who are daily fed a stream of temptation that just doesn't quit coming. That by the power of your Spirit, you would free them in their inner lives, even as you freed others, to fight that tremendous onslaught with an unceasing spirit of praise and worship. That there would come, Lord, an anointing and a freshness. If indeed, Lord, through this gift we are built up and edified, then this means that the things which the enemy is trying to tear down, the morals which he's attempting to destroy, the mind which he's attempting to decay and to erode, that through this means of personal experience, you give us an opportunity to be built up in the faith. I pray, Lord, that each one of us, young or old, would avail ourselves of that opportunity to be built up in you. How true it is, Lord, but it dawns on me, just as we're here in prayer to you, that when we're moving away from you, when we're really cold spiritually, we find it practically impossible, or we don't want to pray in the Spirit. But as we move toward you, how easy it is, how wonderful it is, how upbuilding it is, just to release songs of praise and prayer, languages that are known and languages which are not known, to you. I pray, Lord, especially for that one individual, or even more, who may be with us this evening, who has really been drifting in their life, drifting away from fellowship with you, drifting into real coldness spiritually and indifference, and really even whose feelings may be hurt and wounded for one reason or another, that the healing presence of your Spirit would flow in this moment and wipe away all of that which is there within the system which is clogging up the free channeling of your Spirit, and create a whole new man, a whole new person. We thank you, Lord, not only for grace, but for access to grace, for the means of grace. And we thank you that we may be built up in our Spirit. We praise you.